health and fitness really require us to make some decisions about our lifestyles and what's going to be important in our lives and what we're going to weed out. And, you know, we have to make some decisions about that. And so we're going to be talking about decisions tonight as we look into Abram's life. But before we do, let's pray. Father, again, I just thank you for your word and just for the relevance of it and how it oftentimes just seems to describe me to a T. And this passage is certainly no exception to that. And I know with this many people here, there are people who are struggling with decisions. Some of them minor, some of them could be pretty major. And I just pray that we would open our hearts and our ears and our minds to you and to your word, what you have to say to us, and that you would open our eyes and open your word to us. And instruct us tonight and encourage us as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying the life, actually Abraham, he eventually becomes called, his journey of faith. And it really was a journey. I mean, it was a long process. And it was a journey that was filled with many, many failures, as well as a few successes. And so I think it's proper to call it a journey because it wasn't just an instantaneous transformation. It was a process that that took the bulk of his life. And, you know, over that journey, during that journey, in the course of that, he grew to know God better. And he also grew in his ability to trust God with more and more of his life. And we get into his life deeper and deeper. You'll see that becoming apparent in his life. Now, Mark Twain said of faith, he said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." That's interesting. If in his mind, faith is believing something, even if you don't think it's true. Now, if your faith is based on something that may or may not be true, it will not hold up. You will eventually drift away from it. And we're going to see Lot do that in this story tonight. And I think it's really important for us because I think there's a lot of confusion surrounding the words faith or belief. And I think it would be helpful for us to really, explain that, define that better. Faith isn't just believing something about something, even if it's about God. Faith, as the Bible describes it, is trust. Faith, as it's described in the Bible, is anchored in the character of God. As described in the Bible, faith is trusting who God is and what he has said and his reliability. It's, like I said, it's anchored in his very character. And there's a story that I think will illustrate the difference between the two. Charles Blondin was the very first person to walk across Niagara Falls on a 1,000-foot long tightrope. He did that back in 1859. And as he was preparing to walk across the tightrope, he asked his manager if he believed that he could make it safely. And of course, his manager said, "Sure." Well, then Blondin said, "Well, if you really believe me, then get on my shoulders and come across with me. I'll carry you across." You know, that really illustrates there is a big, big difference between believing someone and trusting them. Belief really doesn't change anything. It doesn't change your behavior, doesn't change the basis upon which you make your decisions, doesn't change your thinking, doesn't really change much of anything. But trusting somebody really does change a lot. And that's what we see in Abram and what we see missing in Lot. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, we're told that by faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went, not knowing where he was going. He trusted God, who was speaking to him and sending him. He didn't really know where he was going, but he got on his shoulders and he went because he trusted him. And it says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, his trust was based on the character of God. You know, one of the things that I really don't like preaching, it's a lot of pressure. In fact, I avoided public speaking like the plague when I was in college. I knew God wanted me to be a pastor. I did everything on earth to avoid it. And one of the things that bothers me is there's this tension that I live with when I get up to speak. You know, I don't want to stink up the place when I deliver a message, when I'm talking about Scripture. I don't want to get it wrong. I like to hear, that was a good message, John. But I really struggle with attention, because my job as a pastor is to focus our attention on the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are all that matter. My opinion doesn't matter. My insights don't matter. Whether my message is good or bad doesn't matter. But the Scriptures and what they tell us about God matters. That's all that matters. And so that our confidence in God is built up, and we grow to trust him even more than we do at the moment. And, you know, many modern readers wonder what this ancient story about a man named Abram has to do with us. Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15:4. He said, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Now, the things written in the past from Paul's perspective in time included Genesis to Malachi. That's all he had. But from our perspective, the place where we live, it's from Genesis to Revelation. It's the entire Scriptures. All of those things, he's saying, were written for a purpose. They were written to teach us. And so that means that there's no such thing as irrelevant Scripture. All of God's Word is relevant. I can't make it relevant. It already is relevant. My job is to help us realize how relevant it is to us. So with that in mind, let's dig into Genesis chapter 13. And I want to start by reading the first 13 verses. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and I put it in your notes there so you could follow along as we go. So Abram left Egypt and traveled north into the Negev, along with his wife and Lot and all that they owned. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. From the Negev, they continued traveling from place to place until he came to Bethel. And they pitched their tents between Bethel and Ai, where they had camped before. This was the same place where Abram had built the altar and where he worshiped the Lord again. Lot, who was traveling with Abram, had also become very wealthy with flocks of sheep and goats, herds of cattle, and many tents. But the land could not support both Abram and Lot with all their flocks and herds living so close together. So disputes broke out between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. At that time, Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land. Finally, Abram said to Lot, let's not allow this conflict to come between us or our herdsmen. After all, we're close relatives. The whole countryside is open to you. Take your choice of any section of land you want, and we will separate. If you want the land to the left, then I'll take the land to the right. If you prefer the land on the right, then I'll go to the left. Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or the beautiful land of Egypt. Now, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them. He went there with his flocks and servants and parted company with his uncle Abram. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plain. But the people of this area were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. You know, we're all faced with decisions constantly. Some decisions that we have to make are a lot more consequential than others. You know, should I go out for dinner tonight or should I just go home? and have dinner there? Should I buy a home or should I rent a home? Should I stay put? Should I stay in Tahoe or should I move to an entirely different area? Should I change jobs? Should I change my career? Where should I work? Who should I marry? Should I marry even? We're making decisions all the time, some bigger than others. But we want to make good decisions because we know that the wrong decision might take us to a place we really don't want to go. And since we don't possess the ability to forecast the future or the results of our decisions, for that matter, it's really important to bring the one who does see into the future into the decisions we make and learn from examples of people who've gone before us, like Abram and Lot. Like I said, not all decisions are life-changing. Some are smaller and less significant. But some of the decisions that we make really do have the ability to change the very course of our lives and in very big ways. And Abram and Lot, I think, are really relevant examples of how to and how not to make decisions. I think we are prone to make decisions based on, immediate gratification, or selfishness, for things that will make us comfortable, or make decisions that promise to make us happy. But decisions based on those things rarely live up to their promises. And Abram's journey of faith to the land that God had promised to him was really a very crooked, windy road filled with a lot of potholes, filled with a lot of bad decisions, and a few good ones along the way. And one of the things that I really appreciate about Scripture is that it doesn't sugarcoat things for us. It doesn't just give us the good side of people. It shows us people like Abram and Lot, warts and all. It shows the successes as well as their failures. Because I think we can learn something from their successes, obviously, but we can also learn something from their failures, what not to do. And so, after Abram had traveled from Ur, and he goes, the first place he stops is Haran, and he seems to have stalled out there until after his father Terah died. We're not told how long he was there, but he was there for a while. And after his dad died, he picks up the journey again, and this time he makes it. In Genesis 12, verses 6 through 8 says that Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, throughout the Old Testament especially, you'll see that the Canaanites were a constant threat. In fact, they were always at war with the Israelites. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So God hadn't showed him where he was going. He just says, "Go, I'll show you later." And Abram believes God, and that's why Romans says it was credited to him as righteousness. And now he's beginning to show him a little bit. And from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel to the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So he makes it to the land, but he soon hits another pothole in the road. A famine strikes the land, and his trust is again challenged. Now remember, God had promised him a homeland for him and his children. Now, at this time, he didn't have any children, so implied in that is there will be children somewhere along the line here. And implied in that promise is that God intends to provide everything he needs, children included, in order to fulfill that promise. And implied in his promise is he will protect him from the Canaanites and those people living there. And he will provide for him everything he needs. God didn't lead him to this place to starve him to death. And so, by rights, if he was really good on the trust thing, he would have just stayed put, believing that God is going to take care of me. He didn't bring me here to starve me. But his trust falters, and he takes matters into his own hands, and he leaves the land of promise and provision, and he heads south to Egypt. Then Genesis 13 picks up his story after the famine ends, and he returns back to the land. It says there, so Abram left Egypt and traveled north into the Negev along with his wife and Lot and all they owned. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. The Hebrew word that's translated here, very rich, literally means heavy. And we have an idiom similar to that. It's like he is loaded. You know, when somebody is just, you know, unbelievably rich, we say, man, that dude is loaded. He had a lot of livestock and gold and silver. He was loaded. He was heavy with wealth. And then verses 3 and 4 tell us something that I think is very interesting and important. It says, It says that from the Negev, they continued traveling from place to place until he came to Bethel, and they pitched their tents between Bethel and Ai, where they had camped before. This was the same place where Abram had built the altar and where he worshiped the Lord again. We saw him doing that in chapter 12. And then he comes back there. He returns from Egypt back there and he worships the Lord again. Now, here's the thing. He is loaded. Remember, he's got all the money and wealth that you could possibly want, but he still takes time out for God. He still pauses to worship God. And the fact that both Abram and his nephew Lot are very rich with livestock then leads them to the necessity of making a very big, a very important decision about how they're going to handle their wealth. What are they going to do with this? And so it's really interesting, and we don't have time to really follow the connection too much, but we could really go deeply here, but there's a real important connection between Lot and Abram as far as Lot is concerned, because Lot's connection to Abraham, because of that, he prospers. He prospers financially and he prospers spiritually. Verse 5 says, Lot, who was traveling with Abram, had also become very wealthy with flocks of sheep and goats, herds of cattle, and many tents. So they're both loaded. But prosperity, you know, we'd like to be tempted or tested by being wealthy. You know, I think I can handle that, Lord. Go ahead, lay it on me. I got this. You know, I can take that bass boat. It won't distract me. Don't worry. You know, but prosperity really can be dangerous. And it's not without its challenges. And you see there in verses 6 and 7, but the land could not support both Abram and Lot with all their flocks and herds living so close together. So disputes broke out between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land. See, remember, there was a severe famine in the land in chapter 12, and the land may not have fully recovered from that yet. So the size of their herds and their flocks is really threatening their ability to sustain them. So Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen begin to clash with one another. And not only that, are they clashing with one another, inter-family conflicts, but there's also enemies outside their family, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now, you know, an interesting note here is that wealth shared by a family can cause conflict. Some of the worst clashes between people really happen between family members who are fighting over an inheritance. And that seems to be some of what's going on here. So Abram says to Lot, let's not allow this conflict to come between us or our herdsmen. After all, we're close relatives. We're family. We shouldn't let this divide us. And he says, the whole countryside's open to you. Take your choice of any section of the land you want, and we'll separate. If you want the land to the left, then I'll take the land to the right. If you want to prefer the land on the right, then I'll go to the left. Now, this is an amazing statement. It really is off the charts. Because remember, they lived in a patriarchal society at the time in which seniority and age mattered. Abram was the head of the clan, and he was the uncle. He was the leader. Lot was just the nephew. And Abram would have been well within his rights to call Lot into his tent and say, look, I'm the senior partner here, and you're the nephew. And, you know, it's been great, but you got to go. Besides, God gave this land to me, not you. So, you know, take your flocks and your herds and your tents, all your people, and go find someplace else to live. See ya. He could have done that, and he would have been well within his rights to have done that. But he didn't. Which is amazing. His response is very impressive, especially considering the times and the culture in which he lived. He acknowledges the building tension between them, and he offers a solution that relieves both the tension and still affirms his commitment to their relationship. And in an act of great selflessness, he allows Lot, the nephew, the junior partner, to decide how the land will be divided. And he's saying, you know, here's the whole land before us. If you want the area to the left, then I'll take what's on the right. If you want what's on the right, I'll take what's on the left. Think about that. He is offering to divide the land promised to him between the two of them. And if Lot wanted the northern half, then he would take the southern half. And if Lot wanted the southern half, he would take the northern half. That is a very generous offer by Abram. And it shows that his trust in God, I think, is growing. In giving Lot the choice of the territory and accepting whatever was left, Abram is giving up control of his future. He's letting go. And in allowing Lot to make the choice, Abraham is showing that he trusts that God will take care of him regardless of how the choice goes, regardless of how the decision goes, regardless of what happens. There's nothing inherently wrong. Abraham would have been well within his rights to choose the better territory. It was his right as the patriarch, as the senior partner. But his choice, I think, really reveals what he valued and who he trusted. His offer, he was under no compulsion to make this offer, but the reason he could make it, as one commentator noted, he owned the land. The land didn't own him. He owned his possessions. They didn't own him. And he was willing to let go of them. He wasn't greedy. I think he was learning contentment. And especially, he was learning to trust God. And one of the things that we can learn from him, I think here, is that personal wealth is not incompatible with godliness. He was loaded, but he was still a very godly man. Wealth is not evil. Greed is evil. Owning nice things is not a sin. Sin comes when they own us. And we're going to see that distinction played out in Abram and Lot later on. It's interesting here that both men are very wealthy, but their motivations seem to be worlds apart. Abram is concerned with maintaining family unity, and Lot seems to be interested only in getting even more wealth than he already has. And Paul, the apostle, warns in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving it, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. And that certainly describes Lot to a T. Now, it's really interesting. Abram makes this magnanimous offer to Lot, and Lot chooses neither of the options that are offered to him. Verses 10 and 11. Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or the beautiful land of Egypt. And here the narrator inserts this parenthetical note. No, this was before the Lord obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Did you notice that there's no reference to Lot building an altar and worshiping God? That there's no reference to Lot praying and asking God for guidance? You know, what would be the best thing for my family, my livestock, for all those things? Will this be a good place for them? Doesn't even consider it. There's no indication that he even asked Abram for advice or wisdom. And remember, Abram's older, he's been around, and he's already modeled great generosity. There's no danger that he will take it back, that he will renege on his offer. And here's the key, I think. Lot wants the garden of the Lord without the Lord. He wants the benefits without the obligations. And so it says in verse 12, so Abram settled in the land of Canaan, that's the promised land, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plain. He goes in the opposite direction. And I want you to notice the downward slide further and further away from God that Lot goes through. First, he saw. Literally, he took a long look. And then he chose for himself. That look ended in a choice. And then he journeyed. It developed into actions. And he settled down in the cities of the Jordan Valley. Haddon Robinson is a former, I think he's retired now, theologian and professor from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he says a very pertinent statement. He says, in any given situation, what you are determines what you see, and what you see determines what you do. You know, all Lot can see is the green grass of Jordan and the additional wealth that it promises. He's oblivious to the fact that he will become a citizen in a city that's bent on destruction. He doesn't even give a second thought to how this is going to affect anybody else, how it will affect his relationship with Abraham, how it will affect his relationship with God. What will this mean for his kids? What will this mean for his wife? How will this move affect his family? Doesn't even come on his radar. How will this decision affect his faith? Not even considered. Alexander White was a Scottish theologian, and he wrote about Lot's decision. He said, Lot stood up and looked out on the best land and the best water and all the country round, and drove his flocks down to it without a moment's hesitation or a touch of remorse or so much as a thank you. Lot knew quite well both the name and the character of that city lying in the rain and the sunshine below, and he didn't care. All he cared about was getting more. And it's interesting that the narrative regarding Lot ends at this point on a very ominous note. It says, Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. But the people of this area were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. And it didn't matter to him. It was okay as long as he could get more. You know, if you visit the Holy Land today, you won't find Sodom and Gomorrah. Because as a result of God's judgment, they have literally been obliterated. And the area doesn't look like the garden of the Lord any longer either. Abram is on a journey of growing trust in God. Lot is on a journey in the opposite direction. And he will eventually become not only a citizen of Sodom, but eventually he will be involved in their politics or their rule. He'll become a very influential person in the city. In fact, when we get to chapter 19, verse 1, when the two angels come down and visit Sodom, it says the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And that phrase, sitting in the gate, may mean that he was exercising some kind of official function. That phrase is used consistently throughout the scriptures in that regard. It wasn't that he was just sitting, you know, in a gate, but he was involved in official functioning of the city. And we have to note that the place that he chose to settle was on the very outer eastern edge of the promised land. It's barely inside the promised land. At least that's where he starts. Because he wanted the garden of the Lord without the Lord. And I think there are some very important lessons for us today. And remember, we don't make scripture relevant. They are relevant. He said, Paul, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And there are a lot of lessons that apply to us that we could dig out of this passage. But I'm going to close with four things that Chuck Swindoll in his book, Abram, suggests. And they're just four simple words. Always, never, forget, remember. Always, always look beyond the immediate positive benefits of a decision. You know, the part of a decision that really appeals to us is usually obvious, and it can be grasped immediately. We see it. I mean, it's right there. In fact, that's all we see most of the time. One of the major weaknesses, I think, in our culture today is that we are driven by the desire for instant gratification. In fact, most of us, most of you in this room, have the internet in your pocket right now so that we can access, we can have instant access to anything we want. We prefer instant messages to snail mail. And when we see what we want online, we can download it immediately. If I see a book on Amazon, I can have it delivered instantly to my iPad. I don't have to wait. But in some cases, you know, it's a drag, but I may have to wait till the next day delivery to show up and bring it to my doorstep for me. I don't even have to get off the couch, and I can have it what I want, and I can have it now. You know, we want what we want, and we want it now. And our preoccupation with this instant gratification, I think, dulls our senses to things that take time, like growing, like maturing in our faith, in our trust of God. We want it now. And instead, we see all through the Scriptures that it is a slow, step-by-step process as our trust in God sometimes is amazing, and other times you kind of have to struggle to see it. But we don't like that. We want it now, instantly. And I think we need to slow down and force ourselves to see beyond the immediate benefits of a decision and think about the long-term consequences involved. You know, what are some of the drawbacks? We know what the good things are. What are some of the drawbacks that are potentially there? What's going to happen if I don't do this instantly, if I wait? Maybe even consult older and wiser people who have demonstrated their trust in God. How about asking God for direction? And when He gives it, follow it. Always look beyond the immediate. Never underestimate the impact of negative consequences. Swindoll makes a statement that I put in your notes because I think it's worth posting all over your house so you see it constantly. He said, "The positive benefits of a decision will rarely be as good as we thought. The negative impact will often be worse." You know, I'm going fishing next week. I have a lot of optimistic, positive hopes, but my experience says that the results usually don't pan out the way I saw them initially. All Lot could see was the green valley below and how well watered it was and how good it would be for his livestock. And he calculated how much his herds and his flocks would grow from those lush conditions. And I think he mentally counted the money he would make. But he never once considered the impact of his decision on his family or on his faith. He never once asked, you know, how will living in the influence of Sodom, how's that going to affect my family? How's it going to affect my faith? Is there a good church nearby? From what we read of Sodom, I'm probably not. You know, I would challenge you to take some time this week and reflect on some of the decisions that you've made, whether the good or the bad. And be honest. Have the positive benefits been as good as what you had anticipated? Or was the negative impact worse than what you expected? And be honest about that. And I think that's a healthy, helpful exercise to go through because we can learn, hopefully, from our mistakes as well as our successes. Just like we can learn from the people that we're reading about here tonight. And you might want to rethink your decision-making process and your motives in the process. And then forget. Forget about pleasing only yourself. You know, whenever I've made a decision based on my self-interest, it has generally resulted in more pain than pleasure. I've regretted every decision that I've made in which I was focused only on how it benefited me. And I always do better when I follow the advice of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. See, that is how God created us to live. And that is the path of blessing. That's how Abram lived. And as a result, God blessed him even more than he had already. And that's where we pick up the story in verses 14 through 18. After Lot had gone, the Lord said to Abram, look as far as you can see in every direction, north, south, east, and west. I'm giving all of this land as far as you can see to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. And I will give you so many descendants that like the dust of the earth, they cannot be counted. So go and walk through the land in every direction, for I'm giving it to you. So Abram moved his camp to Hebron and settled near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. And there he built another altar to the Lord. And then last of all, remember. Forget about pleasing only yourself and remember that with greater independence and freedom comes a need for stronger personal discipline. You know, just like the cartoon that I showed earlier, physical health and fitness really requires us to make some decisions about our lifestyle and then have the discipline to follow through with them. It doesn't do us any good to decide I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to get in shape, and never get off the couch. And our spiritual health and our spiritual fitness are no different. And here's the thing. If your decision is likely to compromise your walk with God, it's a bad decision, regardless of the apparent positives. The long-term cost is not worth it. There are some things that are more important than making money or advancing your career or finding a new relationship or attending a better school, because none of those things will matter if you're disconnected from God. So exercise discipline in seeking to grow in your relationship with God first. Make that your first and highest priority. And then consider the advantages and the disadvantages of a decision. And here, I think, is a big one. Begin each decision with this question. Will this enhance my walk with God, or will it weaken it? Will it threaten it? You know, you can stop a lot of things right there with just that one question. Whatever faith Lot had began to erode when he saw the lush valley below him. He didn't just catch a glimpse of it, though. It says there, he took a long look at it. He drank in the view. Maybe even become obsessed with the idea of living in the garden of the Lord. And I think many of the things that we struggle with in our lives start with a look that grows into a long look. And the decline of Lot's faith started with that long look, and that led him to choose to move to the very fringe of the land of promise, further away from God. And he was literally trying to keep one foot in church and one foot in the world, so to speak. And I think a lot of Christians in our churches today are doing the same thing. We want just enough of God so we feel like we got a fire escape policy, but we don't want him to really mess with our lives too much. And it was only a matter of time before he slid even further and settled down and made his home there. You know, some of you may be like Lot, or you're living on the fringes of faith. You know, maybe you start out well with Christ, and like Lot, though, you left the place of blessing and for that lush valley below, and you've wandered away from God, and you're drifting closer and closer to Sodom. You're on the wrong trail. You're moving towards Sodom, not toward God. But maybe like Lot, you've actually moved from the place of blessing and fellowship with people who could whose faith is deeper and who could mentor you and encourage you, and you've actually pitched your tent near Sodom, away from anyone who would encourage you to grow in your faith. Maybe you're even living in Sodom. And maybe you've even become intimately connected with Sodom. See, Lot wanted the garden of the Lord without the Lord. How can you possibly have the garden of the Lord without the Lord? And you can't. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote something I think is very applicable to the point here. He says, progress means getting nearer to the place you want to be. And if you've taken a wrong turn, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. You know, if you find yourself going in the wrong direction, continuing that direction and maybe even speeding up doesn't get you any closer to where you want to be. You know, if the hole you're in is getting deeper, stop digging. And then he says, if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. We've all seen this when doing arithmetic. When I have started to sum the wrong way, the sooner I admit this and go back and start again, the faster I shall get on. You know, this all reminds me of that old hymn that we used to sing, prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love. I think that is something that all of us struggle with. I struggle with it all the time. It is just seems to be part of what Adam passed down to us, the tendency to wander away from God instead of closer and closer to Him. So I would encourage you to follow Abraham's example. See, he was a wanderer too. He wandered away from God, but he did a U-turn. Remember, he's down in Egypt and he turns around and goes back to where God first showed himself, back to Bethel, back to the house of God. So if you've taken a wrong turn, if you're on the wrong road, do a U-turn and get back on the right road. Like Abram, return to the place where you got off course. Return to Bethel, which literally means the house of God. Let's pray. And now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another so that together you may with one voice glorify God and encourage one another to grow deeper and deeper in your trust of God. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust Him. And may you overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.